the one who gave us this. And so we stand under it. This passage that we're going to study today is going to be challenging, probably the most challenging in the New Testament. Challenging to us because we don't like to be told we might be doing something wrong, number one. But it's also challenging in a sense because at first blush, as we read through it, it might challenge some of our most deeply held beliefs. So I promise you, as we read through here, I will do my best. We will work through that. I don't think it actually does, and I'll try to explain why I don't think it challenges that as we talk a little bit. Now, I'm just going to read a few. I'm going to read up through 6-8 or so, and then we'll talk about that, and then we'll move on a little bit. Now, I want to remind you of the context. He has just talked about, he's just kind of introduced this guy Melchizedek. If you were here last week, you know, the writer of Hebrews has been hinting at Melchizedek. Now, I think this is the second or third week that we've heard his name. And he's talking about, hey, I want to tell you about how Jesus and Melchizedek are related and how this all worked. We're not going to cover that today because this is what he says. He says he's going to talk about Melchizedek, and then he says, starting in 5:11, about this, Melchizedek and Jesus, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, not because it's challenging, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do, if God permits, for it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. So if you're using an app or a paper Bible, keep your finger there. We're going to come back to that. But a few things I just want to quickly kind of address and theologically, as we go through, kind of explain what some of this stuff means and then what it might mean for us. This line, dull of hearing, could be translated sluggish and lazy. I mean, that's what it means, sluggish. It's the same word often used in the Old Testament. When you talk about sluggards, it's sluggish. That's what this word means. You become dull of hearing. I think of James 1:22, where the writer James says to us, be not just hearers of the word, but doers. In other words, don't just sit and take it in. The writer of Hebrews tells them they have become dull of hearing, sluggish, lazy in applying the things of the word of God to their lives. Now, I thought about this. And I thought, what is it that would make someone like that? And when I look around, you know, in our culture, in our world, what are the things that tend to make us sluggish? And I think the main thing for us, for Christians, is that we can tend to misunderstand grace, the nature of grace and what grace is. We talk about how grace is free, right? It's a free gift from God. And it certainly is, and I'd never, ever, in a minute, for a second, question that. But I do want to nuance it a little bit. And don't listen to me. Listen to Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the martyr who was killed by the Nazis. And he wrote in The Cost of Discipleship that grace is free, but it's not cheap. This is what he said. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. baptism without discipline. Communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship. Grace without the cross. Grace without Jesus Christ. Costly grace confronts us as a gracious call to follow Jesus. It comes as a word of forgiveness to the broken spirit and the contrite heart. It is costly because it compels a man to submit to the yoke of Christ. It is grace because Jesus says, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." Real grace doesn't say to us, "Do whatever you want." We sometimes think that Jesus sort of like pulled the wool over the Father's eyes, right? Father was out for justice, and Jesus said, look, now you got to forgive him. I died for him. Doesn't matter, right? And he kind of begrudgingly has to, but grace calls us to actually follow Jesus. He says, "Take my yoke." He doesn't just say, "Oh, do whatever you want. Don't worry, you get in the end." He says, "Take my yoke." He says, "Follow me." We got to be careful not to become lazy. The other thing that I see is that the people here, he says to them, "You've become ineffective." He says, "By now you ought to be teachers, but you're not." He uses an analogy. You need milk instead of solid food. You ought to be pointing other people toward Jesus by now, but you're not there yet, and you should be. So quickly, I thought about that. How does that apply? How might that apply to us? What are some of the things? Where can we look at that we can maybe grow in our effectiveness, right? Who can you teach? This is not, there is in the New Testament sort of a sense of there are teachers. It is a calling. It's a gift. You know, God put certain people in place to be teachers. But this is not that. This is what Ashley was saying. This is, you ought to be able to lead a class of kindergartners. In fact, parents, that might be really helpful for you, by the way, because you ought to also teach your own kids the things, pointing them to Jesus as well. And if you're like, "I don't know how," Ashley's going to give you some tools that can help you with that. So that might be a thing you can do. We're told that older ought to be mentoring, teaching younger. Teenagers can invest in the lives of young families. There's going to be some small groups starting this fall. We might need teachers. If you want to do that, let me know. These are all the things that we're supposed to be. We're called to teach, to point people to Jesus. And the writer here says, you ought to be doing this, but you're not yet, because you're still infants. That's some challenging things there. And then he moves on to what I'm going to call sort of the basics. He refers and he lists six things, but I'm putting them in groups of three. Because it's repentance from dead works and faith toward God. See, that's one. That's sort of one thing. Turning from dead works. Now, for these guys, remember, their temptation, what they had been, some of them had been doing, was turning from Christianity and kind of going back to Judaism. You know, it's just easier to be Jewish. I'll just go do that. And so when he says dead works, what he's talking about is the rituals that the Jewish folks had to do in order to attain salvation. That's what he means. And then I thought, well, how does that relate to us? Like, what are the things that we might be tempted to do in order to earn salvation? And let me say this again, because as we've gone through Hebrews, this is what keeps kind of coming to my mind as we talk about salvation. I almost want to call that the good life. Because that's what we're all after, right? We're after the good life. Where can fulfillment, or the biblical word is shalom, or wholeness, where can that be found? And I think sometimes when we use, in our context, the word salvation, we mean go to heaven when you die. And that is certainly a part of shalom, but it is only a part of it. And so there is a good life that we are able to inherit, that we are called into, and we seek We use our own dead works often to try to find the good life somewhere else. Where's the good life? Possessions, money, status, reputation. The worldview, maybe, that everybody ought to be able to do and think and believe whatever they want to do and think and believe, because that does, on the surface, sound really great. Is that the good life? Or the dead works that we do are ways to find the good life in all those things? Where he says to repent from dead works and move toward faith in Christ. To leave those things behind and say, you know what, those things are going to make me miserable. I know that. I will look to Jesus. I will believe that only Jesus can provide me with the good life. The second thing he sort of mentions, he says, washings and laying on of hands. Now, this word washings is the same word in the New Testament that's baptism. It's translated washings instead of baptisms, because in the way we understand it, there is one baptism into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And in their day, there were these different baptisms. In fact, you can see hints of that throughout the New Testament. We're talking about John's and Jesus, and these were washings, which were initiation rites into different sects, CTS. These different cultural, these different religious groups, and the Christian initiation rite was the Christian baptism in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and often accompanied with a laying on of hands. What he's saying is, let's move on away from arguing about what makes one a Christian. Let's not worry about those things. Let's just Father, Son, Spirit. That's the reason here in our church. While our church does infant baptisms, we'll baptize you later too, because one baptism is what we share. Then he talks about resurrection and judgment. These also, you can see, are one thing. Some say there's only one of these two. Oh, there's no real judgment. Some say that, you know, they're both. Some say there's none. But here's what's interesting. He puts this as a fundamental, a basic of Christianity. This is like, okay, let's move on. Now, I think sometimes in our Christianity, resurrection and eternal judgment is sort of the end-all, be-all, right? This is why I sort of cringe. There's this common joke. You may have heard it. Why is it called the Bible? You may have told it, and if you have, I'm not trying to throw rocks at you. But why is it called the Bible? Because it's basic instructions before leaving Earth, right? You heard this? It's cute, but it misunderstands something. It ought to be basic instructions about living on Earth. See what I did there? Because we sometimes make our Christianity all about after we're dead. And he says, no, that's Christianity 101. Let's just stop dealing with that, and let's talk about how to live as a Christian. And then he gets into this warning. Verses 4 through 6. Those who have been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, have shared in the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the power of the age to come. If they have fallen away, it's impossible to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God. This is difficult. Now, I want to mention, this is not a sort of hypothetical, right? Because in the New Testament, we meet a guy named Demas. Demas is with Paul when Paul wrote the book of Colossians. In AD 62, he's writing this letter to this church over in Colossae. And while he is writing, you know, in the letter, he's always like, hey, this guy says hi. You know, it's kind of like a greeting section. And he says, Demas greets you. He's with me. He wants to say hello. Then a few years, that was in AD 62, sometime between AD 64 and AD 67. So we're talking in a span of, at the most, maybe 5 years, Paul wrote 2 Timothy, where at the end he wrote, Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me. So I want to say, it's not a hypothetical. This is something that they've seen happen in their own context. It's something probably most of us have seen. I've told the story before about the old man who came to speak at my college group who told us how over the years he was in college, he was our age, and he had all these guys that he knew were just missionaries. You know, they were doing all this stuff for Jesus, and he took out his Bible and he wrote 20 names in the back of his Bible. These guys who were just moving. They were doing what God was calling them to do. He said over the decades, he pulled out a pen and just scratched one name after another off, and he ended up with three who continued to persevere as they follow Jesus. So this does happen in reality. It happened then, it happens now. So let's wrestle for a minute with the obvious. In our church, we hold to an ancient doctrine that has been defined as the perseverance of the saints. We believe that those who Christ calls, those who Christ saves, will be saved. There is 100%, 100%. Some people call this once saved, always saved, right? And I do believe that overwhelmingly the Bible teaches that truth. Now, this seems to contradict that. So how is that? How does this meet with that belief? I'll say this. I used to, and I'm going to step in toes because I know there's multiple. We all have a different view on this, and that's okay. But I used to think that baptism was reserved for after those who profess faith. And it was this passage that convinced me that baptism actually applies to everybody in the church, or should, you know, that's the way I see it, that it should, because of this. These things, enlightened, tasted in the Spirit, the goodness of God, the heavenly gift, these things are shared by our kids, by the folks who come in. The Holy Spirit is among us, is the word Bible uses. Among us, right in the room with us, is the presence of the Spirit. When we share communion, all who taste the goodness of the word of God. In fact, the writer will read this in a minute. He will say there are other things that the NIV says accompany, and the ESV will say belong to salvation. Okay. These things are what is present in the covenant community of God. All of us share in it. So what he's saying is these people were covenant members. These people were a part of the visible church of God on earth. These people were doing all this stuff. And they abandoned it. And in their case, he says, holding up Christ to shame, because in their case, what they were doing was going back to Judaism and saying things like, oh, he's not the Messiah. All his miracles were performed by demons. These are the things that happened. And the writer of Hebrews is encouraging us to look, to check ourselves and say, are you one of them? And he co-opts this story. He alludes to this story from Jesus in Matthew 13, where he talks about the seeds. It gets scattered. Some falls on the path. The birds come and eat it. Some falls on the rocky ground. And it springs up pretty quick, but then it dies. The sun withers it. Then some falls in the thorns and it gets choked. And some falls on the good soil and it comes to fruition, which bears fruit 100-fold. So, and he says the ground that doesn't bear fruit is in danger of burning up. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 13:5, he said, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Paul and this writer of Hebrews are encouraging their hearers to ask themselves that question, am I in the faith? That's hard to hear. One of you can get another Narnia reference in 3 weeks in a row. My favorite Narnia book, really is The Last Battle. Probably the least read, so spoiler alert. But it's It's definitely my favorite. And there's this scene where all the kids, all the humans, all the sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, meet. They've gone through this doorway in Narnia, and they're in this new Narnia, and it's described with such beautiful language as, this is more like Narnia than Narnia. And then they repeat this refrain as they move in further up and further in. It's just a beautiful picture of restoration. But for the person who has read all the stories, there's something shocking about the last battle. When all the people have reunited, and Narnia has a long history, and they've read this history, there's somebody missing. High Queen Susan isn't there. The one with the bow and arrow and the horn, seen in the movie from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. She's not there. And so we get dialogue. Tyrion says to Peter, when he greeted all the present, he says, if I have read the Chronicles right, there should be another. Has not your majesty two sisters? Where is Queen Susan? My sister Susan, answered Peter shortly and gravely, is no longer a friend of Narnia. Yes, said Eustace, the one the dragon rattled the scales off of. Yes, said Eustace, and whenever you tried to get her to come and talk about Narnia or do anything about Narnia, she says, what wonderful memories you have. Fancy you still thinking about all those funny games we used to play when we were children. Oh, Susan, said Jill. She's interested in nothing nowadays except nylons and lipstick and invitations. She always was a jolly sight, too keen on being grown up. Grown up indeed, said Lady Polly. I wish she would grow up. She wasted all her school time wanting to be the age she is now, and she'll waste all the rest of her life trying to stay that age. Her whole idea is to race the silliest time of one's life as quick as she can, and then stop there as long as she can. Susan was no longer a lover of Narnia, because she had begun to believe the lie of the good life found in London. She'd begun to believe parties and nylon invitations and all those things that she could find the good life. And she'd forgotten her adventures in Narnia. And the stories that were told there. So it makes us ask the question, are we selfish? Are we lazy, are we dull of hearing, are we ineffective? Are we in danger of turning from Christ to dead works in order to find the good life? But it is very important that we not stop there. The writer of Hebrews doesn't do that. He loves these people. And he wants them to know that there is some other hope, right? This is what is interesting about the New Testament. There are these times when they say these things to make us all go, oh, no. But then he says, hey, it is not hopeless. And he says this in verse 9. Back up. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. Things like the fulfilled life of following Jesus, discipleship, growing in grace, producing fruit. We are confident of these things. For God is not unjust to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnest, have the full assurance of the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who have faith and patience and inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply. And thus Abraham patiently waited to obtain the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves in all their disputes, even over this final formation. So when God desired to share more convincingly to hear his promise, the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, it is impossible for God to lie. We have fled for refuge, strong encouragement to hold fast to the hopes set before us. We have this assurance, steadfast anchor of the soul. A hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now there's a couple of things. First of all, your faith is born fruit. That's what he says to them. You have, I'm confident. Because I've seen it. And while there's probably been a minority who have wandered away, here and there, your faith is born fruit. People tell me all the time about how friendly and wonderful the church is, how just a blessing to them and the community, and they walk in the door, 60 years of testimony of gospel witness here in Bismarck, Mandan. There was a meeting used to meet over in Mandan years ago. And growing, and still doing that. It has grown. People say that we are an example of love. We love well, we do things for the community. People notice that. Tim Keller says if a church closes its doors, the community will feel the loss. I really believe that. And I think this is that kind of church. And I think we are more and more becoming that kind of church. One that loves community so well that if we stop it, people will notice. I am confident of better things for you. Things that belong to salvation, things that accompany salvation, fruit, discipleship. The good life that we find at the cross. I see that happening. I am confident that it's continuing to grow. I am confident of better things. And the other thing I want to point out is, a minute ago when I was talking about fruit bearing, if you feel hopeless, right? If you look at it, then your hope is revealing something to you, that your hope is not in the right place. Your hope is misplaced. It's easy to read these passages and go, I don't have this kind of fruit, therefore I'm despondent, I feel down. I'm hopeless. Listen again to verses 18 to 20. We have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope before us. We have this sure and fast anchor in the soul. A hope that enters into place behind where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. Our hope is not in our fruit. Our hope is not in finding good life in all places offered to us in the world around. God is trustworthy. It says we have fled for refuge. In all times, we had these things they called cities of refuge. These were places where the capital was killed. You could flee to this city in order to be rescued, in order to spare your life. So what are we fleeing from refuge? What are we looking for in an effort to spare our own life? There's still God's wrath. I mean, it's a very real thing. That's what it was in the Old Testament. It was the wrath of God in breaking His law. We can still run to Christ for refuge from that. We can run to Christ for refuge from pain and sorrow and suffering. How about pain we inflict on ourselves? Look in the good life in these places where it's not. Flee for refuge in Christ. And we have this hope. It says Jesus is our runner. This is the word of the world, the harbor, and often these harbors were becoming sandbars, and so large ships coming in trying to come to harbor, and if they're floating, they had the sandbars stuck, and so what they did is they had the smaller boat at the harbor who would take the bigger ship's anchor. And they would put it in their boat, and they would take that boat, sail across the sandbar into the harbor, and then drop that anchor. And that little boat was called a forerunner. Jesus is the one who has taken our anchor and sailed to harbor already. That was a promise that when the tide came up, all they had to do was pull on the rope. Jesus has gone ahead of us and dropped our anchor. the Puritan Samuel Rutherford says that this, our hope is not hung upon such and such a twisted thread as I imagine so, or it is likely. But the cable, the strong rope, fastened anchor is the hope and promise of him who is eternal. Our salvation is fast in God's own hand and Christ's own strength. To the strong state of God's changeable nature. There is nothing about you or me that makes our anchor more secure. It is God, it is Christ. It is the cross. This is not a hope, maybe that'll be true. This isn't a birthday candle hope. It's not. This is a certainty. This is like you're going to the bank with a check that's warranted up to the top. The baby's been clear. Because it's on him. Is this where our hope is? Is our hope in what Jesus has done for us? Are we resting in that? And is that transforming us? Are we holding fast to that? Or are we holding kind of loose threads to this good life and a thousand other places offered? We have one sure and steadfast hope, one that will not let us down. It's Jesus, the forerunner, who's gone to harbor with our anchor. Hold fast to that, and let go of everything else that will only hurt us and let us down. Let us grow in grace, grow in disciples. Let us do it. We know that our only certain, sure hope is Jesus Christ. We pray. Jesus, you are our hope. Forgive us for thinking. We can find it in these other places. Forgive us for being selfish, being ineffective, being comfortable, for trying so hard to find the good life apart from you. Or just a little bit of you. God, help us. Help us to be people, change. The community around us is not going to be very great, but we're showing how great you are. In your name, amen.